Our scripture reading today comes from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mina. There's nothing quite like stepping into a hot tub after a long, stressful week. You step into the hot water, feel the jets massage your aching body as the bubbles tickle your skin. All at once, you can feel the tension leave your bones, and your entire body breathes a collective sigh of relief. Ah. In some ways, stepping into a hot tub is like grasping the gospel for the first time. Bear with me. All your life, you've grown up believing that you are what you do. All your life, you've been taught, whether explicitly or implicitly, that your significance and your worth is tied to your performance, is tied to your behavior, is tied to your physical appearance. You're a good girl, you got straight A's. You're a bad boy, you hit your brother. You look so pretty today. Every day we're inundated with messages that either affirm our worth or detract from it. And it's all based on what we do. And over time, these messages add up and begin to create a narrative in our minds, a script, if you will. If I perform enough, if I achieve enough, if I obey enough, if I'm pretty enough, if I succeed enough, if I'm popular enough or wealthy enough, then I am a somebody. I am worthy of praise. But as you get older, you quickly realize that this performance treadmill keeps going on and on and on. No matter how far you've come, there's always more you have to prove. There's always someone to please. There's always another hill to climb. And you get tired of always auditioning. Always feeling like you have to earn the next promotion, or if you get that promotion, that you deserve that promotion. And so you're always on, and it leaves us feeling exhausted. Not only that, but you come to the realization that no matter how diligent, pretty, successful you are, there's always someone else who's a little bit more. But deep down inside, aside from whatever accomplishments you might have or attain in this world, you know that who people see on the outside looks nothing like who you really are on the inside. They may see your nice car, your big house, your job title, your degrees, the number of abbreviations after your name. But they don't see the insecurity. anxiety. They don't see the fear you carry around, the guilt, the shame. They don't know how jealous you get, how judgmental you are, how critical you are of other people, how impatient you are. They don't see what lurks on the inside. And so you walk around living life as if you are an imposter, scared that someone might discover the true you, worried that who you are on the inside might actually leak out, leaving you exposed. And it's hard to live like this. It's hard to live a double life where your outward appearance is so starkly different from your inward spirit. But one day, you hear the gospel. Unlike the messages you grew up with, the gospel preaches a message altogether different. It declares to you that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who knows all things, both your outside and your inside, the one who judges all things, is madly in love with us. He is so in love with us that he sends his only begotten son into this world to bear the misery and curse of sin so that we might be fully forgiven and fully loved. And what makes the gospel even more astounding is that this redemptive love is not given to those who prove themselves worthy of that love. It's not given to those who are able to jump the hoops of religiosity or demonstrate their superiority through their charitable giving, their morality, or obedience, but rather this gift of love is given to those who recognize that they are unworthy, that they are totally bankrupt when it comes to righteousness, and that we deserve the complete opposite from God. And that our only hope is found by believing in the one who lived for us, died for us, and rose from the dead for us. And the moment the gospel sinks in and we see that God loves us and delights in us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done, we let out a collective sigh of relief. As all the stress, tension, and pressure we've lived with all of our lives escapes, as we recognize that we are fully known and fully adored by our God. And yet, a couple weeks ago, I attended a conference, and Pastor Bob Flahart reminded us in that conference that there's a warning label on the side of every jacuzzi. Prolonged use may be harmful to your health. Stay too long in a jacuzzi and you can get dehydrated. You can get dizzy. Your body temperature could get too hot. You can faint and pass out. Most dangerously, your fingers turn into raisins, right? In the same way, the gospel was not designed to produce lethargic and passive Christians where all we do is sit back, relax, and coast into heaven. When I read the book of Acts, I don't see a group of sedentary Christians who lounge around all day staring at their phones. No, I see a people who are electrified and living with purpose and who are on mission. I see a people who are actively pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, striving to bring him honor and glory through all that they say, think, and do in every relationship they have in this world. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter helps us to see how the gospel ignites the Christian life. He helps us to see how grace activates a fruitful and effective faith. And so let's dig into our passage and see exactly how. First, Peter points out the goal of salvation in verse 4. He writes, "By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire." Here we see that the goal of salvation isn't simply to get us into heaven. That the reason why Jesus came into this world to live, die, and rise again isn't simply the forgiveness of our sins. As amazing as these realities are, there's more to our salvation than just that. Peter tells us that the goal is, quote, "so that you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire." In other words, the goal of the gospel is to become more like God, share in his divine nature, and to become less like the world. Now, theologians have recognized that when it comes to God's being and attributes, there are two categories. There is communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. His communicable attributes are those things that he shares with man, those things that we can attain, and those attributes are listed here in verses 5 through 7. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." All of these attributes here are true of God. And Peter is saying that the more we live these attributes out, the more we embody these virtues, the more God-like we become. And so the goal of our salvation is that we embody these virtues. As you can see, salvation isn't just about getting you into heaven, it's also about getting heaven into you. That the gospel is not just about God becoming man, but it's also about man becoming like God. Too often we truncate the gospel to nothing more than a transaction. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I give him all my sins. He gives me all his righteousness. The end. No, it's not the end. The gospel is not just a transaction, but it also leads to transformation. It includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's not just about what God has done for us in the past, but it declares to us that God is working in us in the present, right now, in your life, and God will do something for us at the end of time. When we truncate the gospel, we run the risk of simply focusing on the benefits of the crucifixion at the expense of the benefits of the resurrection. And part of the benefits of the resurrection is that the power of God that enabled Jesus to overcome and defeat sin and death is now unleashed in us through the Holy Spirit. This divine power, this resurrection power that he gives us is referenced in verse 3 when Peter says, "His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness." The power that enabled Jesus to rise from the dead is the same power that we have access to. Which is why Peter says he's given us everything we need to grow in godliness. And so the gospel is not just transaction, it's also transformation. It's not just getting into heaven, it's getting heaven into you. This is why become is the third pillar of our flourishing faith. When we come to saving faith, a Christian does more than just encounter God and behold him in worship. A Christian does more than just belong to the family of God through interdependent relationships. But here in the third pillar, we see that a Christian also becomes more like Jesus. We are being transformed day by day into the image of God. Did you know that the word Christian is found only 3 times in the New Testament? It's not very often, and yet it's the predominant description of Christians, right? Yet there's another term that is much more prevalent in the New Testament, and that's the word disciple. Do you know how many times disciple is mentioned in the New Testament? 269 times. Far more than Christian. And so what is a disciple? Some might say a disciple is a student of Jesus. He's the rabbi. Disciples are students. But I don't think that's the most helpful definition. When I think of a student, I think of classrooms, I think of books, I think of memorizing knowledge and then regurgitating that knowledge on a test. But that's not how Jesus discipled his disciples. He didn't just transfer his knowledge to them. I think a better word than student is apprentice. An apprentice doesn't just imbibe knowledge, memorize facts. No, an apprentice observes the master, copies the master, and tries to learn the skills of that craft, whatever apprenticeship he or she might be in. Apprenticeship involves more than just engaging the mind, but oftentimes it engages your body. It requires you to move. As John Mark Comer writes, it was less like learning chemistry and more like learning jujitsu. You don't learn it by simply reading a book. This is why Jesus' invitation to his disciples is not study me. He doesn't say admire me or memorize me or read about me. He says follow me. Discipleship requires the engagement, not just of our minds, but our entire body, heart, mind, and soul. If I were to say to you, follow me, and I left out those double doors, then that requires you to get up from where you are and follow me outside the doors. And so discipleship is basically going from where you are to where Jesus is. It requires a whole soul engagement of who you are. I make this point because oftentimes we confuse being a fan of Jesus with being a follower of Jesus. When you read the Gospels, you see that there are two categories of people. There were his fans, known as the crowds. They numbered thousands of people. They admired Jesus. They were curious about him, entertained by him. But then there were followers of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, he numbers 70 disciples. They weren't just fans of his, but they actually followed him. And so the goal of a disciple is, of course, not simply about being with Jesus, being in his presence, but ultimately learning from him, observing him, so that we might imitate him. And what's the skill of this rabbi that he's trying to pass on to his followers? The skill is how to live in this world. And so he teaches the disciples how to think. He teaches disciples what true values look like. He teaches them how to pray, how to treat the underprivileged and the marginalized, how to stand up against enemies, how to love your neighbor as yourself. And so discipleship isn't just about presence, it's also about process, the process of learning to become and behave and think and act and speak more like Him. And so there's no such thing as a Christian who's not also a disciple. There's no such thing as a believer who is not also a follower. And so if I were to ask you, raise your hand if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm sure I could see a good number of hands. But my concern is if I say, raise your hand if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that I might see some of those hands go down. But the Bible doesn't see a difference. To be a believer is to be a follower. And so, how do we become more like Christ? Or to quote Peter, how do we share in the divine nature and grow in goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, affection, and love? He gives us the answer in verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort, not minimal effort, not good faith effort, but every effort. Growing in godliness is like doing a pull-up. You're hanging on that bar. You don't accidentally do a pull-up, right? The wind doesn't blow and you find yourself all of a sudden doing pull-up. No. At least for me, I'm almost 50, doing a pull-up requires a lot of focus, concentration, and effort. I need to concentrate my entire body in getting my chin above that bar because it's hard. In the same way, growing in godliness requires every effort. You need to concentrate. You need to focus. You need to strategize. You may need to train to do it. It doesn't just happen. There is no such thing as accidental saints. You don't just wake up one day and say, wow, I'm magically more patient. It doesn't work like that. By the way, for those who are troubled by the word effort, let me remind you that grace is not opposed to effort. You'll have to take it up with Peter. Grace is opposed to earning. There's a big difference between effort and earning. As Christians, we do not pursue godliness because we're trying to earn His favor. We pursue godliness because we already have His favor. There's a big difference between striving from acceptance and love and striving for acceptance and love. A recent example of this is 20-year-old Alyssa Liu, the American figure skater who recently won gold in Milan. She became the first American woman to win gold in that event in over 24 years. And those of you who are familiar with her career know that this wasn't her first Olympics. She also competed in 2022 in Beijing. And when she first competed in the Olympics, all eyes were on her, hoping that she would be the one to finally overthrow and beat out the Russians and win American gold. Everyone thought that she could do it because she was the youngest to win a U.S. national championship. She was only 13 years old at the time. But in those Olympics, she got sixth place, and 2 months later, retired from ice skating completely. And for those of you who are familiar with ice skating, your teen years are like the golden years of figure skating. She retired. Why? She said she was burned out. Too much stress, too much pressure. She no longer enjoyed skating, and she took a break for 2 years. But she decided to give this Olympics a try. Why? Because she had a completely different mindset. In interviews, she shared that she no longer was skating for validation, that she no longer needed a medal to prove her worth, that she recognized that however she performs, her identity is still intact. And so if you watched her skate, you saw a completely different skater. You saw someone free. You saw someone who looked like she couldn't care less about life and just skated for the joy of it. And in doing so, one goal. In the same way, the gospel reframes how we picture and pursue godliness. The gospel reframes how we strive to become more like Jesus. We don't do our devotions. We don't read the Bible. We don't love our neighbor, die to ourselves, pick up our cross and evangelize in order to try to prove our worth to God. But rather, we open our Bibles in the morning because we know that the moment we engage God in our morning devotions, what we immediately feel is His pleasure showering down upon us. That when we go to Him in prayer, we know that the moment we close our eyes, we could see Him looking down on us in love. That the reason why we show up to church on Sundays, even after losing an hour of sleep, is because the moment we step into the sanctuary, we can feel His delight flooding our souls. There's a big difference between striving for His affection and striving from it. And that's what the gospel does. It turns obedience, it turns following Him into a get-to, into a privilege. Because every time we step out into obedience, we're being reacquainted with His love. This connection between gospel grace and gospel growth, gospel obedience, is underscored in verse 9. Let's look at the first half of verse 9. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. You don't have the whole passage in front of you, so what does he mean by lack these things? These things refers to the list of virtues that he listed. So he's telling us, if you're struggling with goodness, knowledge, and love, and brotherly affection, if you're struggling with that, it's because you're blind and short-sighted. Now, for those of us who grew up in performative households, for those of us who may have grown up in a legalistic church, we might assume that the things that we are blind to are, you know what, it's probably because we don't know the holiness of the Lord enough. We need to see how much God hates sin. And so doing a deep dive into God's moral purity and His hatred towards sins, that will shape us up. That will get us going, and we'll start pursuing and living out these virtues. Or perhaps some of us will say, no, actually what we're blind and nearsighted of is the inner workings of sin in our heart. What we need to do is do a deep dive into the intricacies of the power of idolatry in our hearts. And the more we see how sin functions in us, the more we'll be able to obey the Lord. Or perhaps others might say, no, what we are blind and short-sighted to is the spiritual world that surrounds us. We don't realize that we're involved in spiritual warfare. And so the more we see Satan and his minions working and at play, the better we'll be able to grow in these virtues. Now, I don't want to discount the merits of any of these pathways. But notice what Peter says we're blind. Notice what Peter attributes to as the cause of the stagnation in our faith. Rest of verse 9. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. He's pointing back to the gospel. The reason why you're not growing is not because you're not disciplined enough, knowledgeable enough. It's because you've forgotten the cross. You've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten my love. And so Peter understands that the bedrock, the driving force of Christian obedience is Jesus' love for us. Only when we are steeped in the unconditional love of God, only when we are grounding our identity and significance and self-worth in Him, will we then valiantly make every effort to put on these virtues. As we learned in the book of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So how should we proceed? How should we pursue spiritual growth? I think we need to be a little bit more strategic and intentional. It's like learning a new piano piece. You can try to learn a piano piece by using both hands and start from the first measure all the way to the end. But what inevitably happens is you make so many mistakes that you get frustrated and you'll want to stop. A better way to do it, start with the right hand, get the feel, move on to the left hand, conquer one page, then the next, go piecemeal at a time. In the same way, when it comes to our spiritual growth, we can easily say, I want to become more like Jesus in every way, how he thinks and how he acts and how he speaks. But that might be a little bit too much. Perhaps the more strategic way is to piecemeal things, to focus on one of the virtues, not the entire list. To see, knowledge. Yeah, I think I could grow in my understanding of the Bible. Maybe I should go to New Life University. You like that plug? Or patience. You know what, Lord? This month, I'm going to focus on patience. And so please help me to grow in patience for this month. Memorize some verses that deal with patience. Ask the Holy Spirit for help. Be intentional. I don't know about you, but I'm not intentional enough. I just kind of wing it day by day when it comes to spiritual growth. But I think it would be helpful for us to really intentionally pursue becoming more like Jesus. It is this type of pursuit that will lead to a flourishing faith. When we pursue to become more like Him, living each day in light of the gospel, finding our identity as sons and daughters rather than orphans who are craving affection and acceptance. And when we put everything in the context of grace, I believe we'll begin to witness and experience little by little growth every day. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to make every effort to pursue and share in the divine attributes. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to intentionally pursue becoming more like you. And Lord, when we fail, and we will fail, remember, O Lord, that we are your beloved sons and daughters. And may our obedience and our attempts all be couched in the gospel, knowing who we are and what you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.